We're going to read a very familiar passage that comes around every year, and it's from Luke chapter 2. Here's the word of the Lord. The Bible says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He is our Savior. He is our Lord. I want to talk to you on how God gives us Christmas. How God gives us Christmas. I don't know where you are. I don't know what's been happening in your world, but I want to tell you that there's a God in heaven who loves you, and that he moved heaven and earth to come down here and live a life that you couldn't live, a perfect life. He suffered, he was rejected, he was betrayed, he was hated, he was misunderstood. Ultimately, he was nailed to a cross, but he went to a grave that was just borrowed. And the next day, he rose up. 2 days later, he rose up to life everlasting. And Christmas reminds us that God loves us. Easter tells us that God saves us. You don't get one without the other. So this morning, Merry Christmas, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he knows what we feel. He knows how it is to live on this earth. We do not serve a God who's distant and disconnected. We serve a God who's intimately acquainted with all the struggles and all the upsets and all the disappointments of life. And because he was a man, he can feel it. But because he is God, he can fix it. We love you and praise you. And help us, Lord, this morning to see Jesus. Him and him only. In his mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you at all locations. Have a seat in the presence of the Lord. Take out your notes. We're going to make you take notes on Christmas Eve this morning. Fill in the blanks if you're here from out of town. And you're wondering, why on earth are there drums and guitars and all that stuff in church? Well, because we love to party for the Lord. Amen. Why should the devil have all the good music? Come on, somebody. I want to say a big thank you to all of our locations. We got really big plans for our church. We've been raising money. If you're here from out of town, this won't apply to you. But let me just talk to our church this morning. You've just got such a heart to give, and I'm just so thankful for you. I was just blown away. As of right now, we are at over $700,000 in for really big things. For those of you who are here for the first time, or you're looking for a church, or you're here and you haven't been here for a while, we're starting an elementary, Christian elementary school here in this location. In Apollo Beach, Florida, we're looking for land because God is blessing that location. We're looking for a building in Woonsocket or the Bellingham Blackstone area right now for our church in Woonsocket. And we're going to start two new churches. One is already starting in a home. And we want to say congratulations to Josh, Pastor Josh, and Michelle Vining. They just brought home their third baby, Micah Vining. God bless you guys. Praying for you. Micah was born at 34 weeks, so he's a little bit early. But he's healthy. Praise God. And so we thank God for that. That's in Travelers Rest, South Carolina. And then ultimately, we're going to go to Tennessee, and we're going to start a church there. God is moving at Waters Church. You want to be a part of it. You want to be a part of it. Turn to your neighbor and say, you want to be a part of this. So that money that you have given is going under lock and key. It will only go to really big things and those projects. Continue to give, because it's going to take a lot more money than that to get these things done. But I'm just so thankful that you are following what the Lord is leading us to do. Amen. 2023 is over. You're happy about that. But 2024 is coming up. Have you heard it's an election year? And I think about this year ahead, I think we're in for one of the nastiest, most vicious, most illegal operation all over the place nonsense on both sides, on both sides. Please don't think I'm taking a side, even though I have a side. I'm not taking a side up here. But it's going to be cray cray. I'm just looking forward to next Christmas Eve, to be honest with you. It'll be over. Well, maybe. Maybe. We don't have election day anymore. We have election season. But we're going to have a year, I think, and the Lord, I just feel like this is, I don't know if this is from the Lord. Don't quote me, but I just feel like there's going to be a year of, you know, constant fear. People are going to just be putting stuff on you, pressure. Oh, and they're going to say the same things every time. They'd say the same thing. It's the most important election season in our history. Well, of course it is, dummy. It's the only one that's not decided yet. I mean, you know, they say that to drum up, you know, anxiety and stress. And then I don't know about what's going on in your own personal life either, because I'm sure that this election thing, that's not even on your radar because of your own problems, your own situation, your own hang-ups. And that's why you don't come to church for politics. You come to church for peace. That's what this season is about. It's about the Prince of Peace. Well, I want to tell you how to get that peace, but I want to tell you, first of all, that peace is not the peace that the world wants to give you. And we know that that's for sure because the season in which Jesus Christ entered human history was very much like our season, was very much like this time. Wars were abounding across the world. Dictators were trying to take control of the populations. People were trying to run other people's lives. And Luke's gospel opens us up to that reality right in chapter 2, verse 1. He's not going to placate the imagery in which Jesus interjected God's story in humanity. He's not going to soften the blow. He's not going to paint it through rose-colored lenses. Luke gives us the straight facts about Jesus showing up. And it's kind of interesting because this is how God gives us Christmas. And I've got a theme for my message today on your notes, and I want you to write the theme down. We'll put it up here up on the screen. This is the message in a nutshell. I'm giving it to you first so that you have it. And if you have, you know, early dinner plans, then you can just get up and leave. Okay, here we go. No, don't do that. Worldly powers added to personal pressures can produce God's saving presence. Worldly powers added to personal pressures can produce God's saving presence. I didn't mean get up and leave, sir. I want you to stay. But... Okay. Merry Christmas. Anyway, when we look at our world, it's always going to be a story of who's in charge and who's calling the shots and who's going to save us from our pain. That's why I mentioned the election. They're all going to make promises. They're not going to fulfill the promises, but they're going to make those promises. Boy, they're going to make them. I don't know how many times we vote for them thinking they're going to save us, and they don't save us. I don't know who you're looking at to save you. Maybe it's a girlfriend. Maybe it's a boyfriend. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a mom. Maybe it's a new job. We're always looking for somebody to heal us, save us, fix us, make us better. Maybe a counselor, maybe a pill, maybe a doctor. I don't know. We know something's wrong, but so often we are missing the solution. And what we have to realize is that there is a historical reality to our time in which we live. There is a season that we are in that I don't know if we're understanding. You see, Jesus didn't say that it's going to get easier the closer his return comes. Actually, he said the exact opposite. Let me just give you a little bit of end times truth in a season in which we're looking for a peaceful remembrance of a baby born in a manger. That baby grew up and became a man. And he says some pretty tough things. And at the end of his ministry, he said, listen, here's how it's going to go down. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. The word rumors means news. There's going to be news of wars. There's going to be conflicts everywhere. Nation against nation. The word nation, ethnos, ethnicity against ethnicity. He says there's going to be stormy seas, changing climate, and people fainting with fear. That's what he said. There's going to be plagues. There's going to be all these disturbing elements. And then at that time, when it just starts to get really rolling, he's coming back. And he's not coming meek and mild. He's not coming wrapped in swaddling cloths. My Bible tells me he's coming on a white horse. He's coming in a robe drenched in blood. He's coming with a sword out of his mouth and a scepter in his hand and a crown on his head. He's coming to rule and reign on this crazy planet, and then peace will be on earth. But you're going to have to understand something about how God works in order to see when he comes again. It's going to be the same exact thing the way he came the first time. Worldly powers and personal pressures can produce God's saving presence. Number one, write this down. Worldly powers, you have to understand, operate in the plan of God. Believe it or not, this is how it's always been. Not one world leader on this earth has ever caught God off guard. I mean, it can feel like darkness is winning. It can feel like evil is on the verge of taking over. It can feel like the tribulation is moments away. Anybody ever wake up and just say, okay, what chapter of Revelation are we doing today? I mean, that is our world. Government upheaval, global turmoil, inflation, the end of days, personal problems, maybe depression, anxiety, suicides on an all-time high, challenging situations in your family and your kids and your marriage, stress from your job, stress on the inside. Some of you just have this, I don't know, this bubbling apprehension that something, the other shoe's about to drop. You're just waiting for it to happen. You live with this constant sense of foreboding. I want to let you know something. Here's how we find peace. We remember that that's the context into which Jesus entered the world. Amen. Worldly powers were dominating, and it looked like evil was winning. Israel, God's chosen people, were a shell of their former glory, subjected not just to the Babylonians in 586 BC, but then to the Medes and the Persians around 500 BC, ultimately then to the Greeks and Alexander the Great conquering the whole world. Alexander's kingdom fractured because he died way too young into two separate kingdoms. Eventually, the Romans take over the world and they start just dominating, ruling, crucifying enemies, putting down insurrections, and taking control of the whole known world as we knew it back then, 2,000 years ago. And the scripture opens with the narration of Jesus' birth with these words in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, in those days a decree. Somebody say decree. The word decree in Greek is dogma. We think dogma is a religious term. It's actually just a word for opinion, ordinance. It could be an order. It could be just, you know, something that's right. Well, the world has its own dogma, and Rome had its own dogma. And the Bible says that the decree, the dogma, went out from who? From Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. Now, this is how Luke has chosen to tell us the story of God entering humanity. Well, he starts not with Jesus. He starts with Caesar. Why? Because Caesar was in charge at that time. Who is Caesar Augustus? Well, he was the great nephew of one Julius Caesar. Rome had been a republic for all of its history, and then the Senate was in control. And so there was this guy, this gifted politician named Julius Caesar. He started to accumulate followers and fans, and he became a leader, and people got threatened by it. And Republicans in the Senate decided to assassinate him, and they put him to death. But before he died, he had adopted his great nephew as his only son. And his great nephew was born Gaius Octavius Thurinus. Gaius Octavius Thurinus. I practiced that name all week long. And this was Julius Caesar's great nephew, and he was the sole heir of Julius Caesar once he was dead. And he was also an adept politician, a skilled master orator. He was well-versed in literature and architecture, and he accumulated power quickly and with great political skill, bound this nation, this empire together for 20 years after Julius Caesar's death. For 20 years, Rome was in civil war. Imagine a civil war in America that lasts 20 years. It can kind of seem like we're in a cold civil war and we've been there as a nation for 20 years. That's the context into which Gaius arrives to the throne of Rome. And with his skill and brutal tactics, he put down other competitors to his power, rival authoritarians to his throne, and he took charge. The Senate was so impressed with his ability that they decided to give him the name Caesar. By the way, Caesar becomes Kaiser in Germany. It becomes Tsar in Russia. And it's still a term that we use even in this country right now. I'm getting a little bit worried that we have some Tsars in America, but that's for another discussion. Anyway, Caesar, Gaius Octavian becomes Augustus. The Senate gave him the term Augustus. Do you know what Augustus means? It means the supreme one. Caesar, the supreme one, issued a decree that all the world should be registered. Augustus was so beloved in his day that they celebrated his birthday on September 23rd. Every year they would throw a festival and exchange gifts in honor of Caesar, the supreme one. When a comet flew overhead over the Roman sky, he told the people that that was his great uncle Julius Caesar arriving to heaven to take the throne of heaven. And because he was his adoptive son, he said, that means that I am the son of God. And the people went along with it. Ancient inscriptions have it written that people called him the savior of the world. Are you hearing the echoes of the story? A worldly politician, a very skilled man, people considered the son of God, the savior of the world. I thought about if Time magazine was around in those days. It wasn't, thank God. But if it was around in those days, maybe a cover would look like this. Caesar Augustus, how he stabilized an empire, secured his rule, brought peace to the world. By the way, plague is back. Mask mandates are on the way. Anyway, this was the time in which Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Why a decree? To register, to number the people. What did he want? Taxes. Two guarantees in life, death and taxes. Amen, somebody. And this is what he did. I want people to be numbered, to be registered. And this verse, back to Luke chapter 2, verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. This is Joseph. This is Joseph before he was Joseph. Like there's a good chance he's on your mantle at home right now. But before he was there, he was just a lowly carpenter from a no-name town. A town that people said nothing good can come from there. He had to travel on foot 90 miles south to the town of Bethlehem. That was his hometown. He was affiliated with the tribe of Judah. From Judah came David. And this Joseph knew that he was a descendant of the King David. And he knew that if he had to be registered, he had to go down. What an inconvenience. What an intrusion. What an interruption to his regular life. All because some dictator 1,500 miles away in Rome decided that it was time to tax people more. On the surface, it looks like Joseph is powerless and Caesar is winning. On the surface of your life, it looks like Washington, D.C. is messing up your life. Your boss doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe your parents are crazy. Maybe you married the wrong person. Maybe you think that your job's just not going to get you anywhere. You just look at all the things, all the situations of your life, and you say, I have no power, I have nothing going on, and God can't possibly be involved in this mess. That's what Joseph must have felt like, traveling 90 miles. You know, it's hard to travel 90 miles even today with a car. He had to travel on foot. It's tough to travel on foot 90 miles. How many know it's tough to travel on foot 90 miles with a wife? She was telling him where to stop, where to turn, how to fast to walk, slow down. You missed a signal. You know how fast you're going, Joseph? On top of that, she was pregnant. Man, that's tough. And what it looked like was Caesar was in control. But here's what was really happening. God was aligning the stars. 600 years before Joseph made that journey, a prophet named Micah, M-I-C-H-H, looked on the on the world, looked on this nation, saw it deteriorating, saw it becoming godless, saw it becoming the mess that our country's kind of becoming. And he warned the people. He said, we can't keep going like this. God's going to judge us. We can't keep going like this. God's going to judge us. And he told them, and they didn't listen. And he told them, and he didn't listen. And they ended up going into judgment. They ended up going into exile. Their nation conquered. Their temple destroyed. Their king assassinated. Their identity gone. But Micah, as all God's prophets did, with warnings of judgment came signs of hope that though judgment was coming, God was not done. And so in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah said these words, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah to be counted, from one of you shall come forth the one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. I find it fascinating that the trip that Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world at that time, ordered poor little old Joseph with pregnant Mary to travel 90 miles on foot south that evening or those 4 days in the middle of his life. I find it fascinating that all those events were actually coming to pass according to the plan that God had written down 600 years earlier. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, don't be under any other understandings than this, that God rules over the affairs of man. And what looks like a big old mess, God is putting together for his ultimate message. So no matter who wins, no matter who's in charge, understand that God rules. And I think that someone needs to hear that today. Someone needs to hear that on the verge of 2024. The world will mandate, the world will impose, the world will desperately try to conform you. The world will seem like it's powerful and popular and powerful people are running the show. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you on Christmas Eve 2023 that God is going to have his purpose accomplished. Yeah. Nothing's happening outside his domain. Nothing's happening outside of his control. And that's what gives me peace no matter what's on the outside of my life. Number two, personal pressures are often the path to God. Worldly powers are in the plan of God, but personal pressures, now we're talking about you individually. How are you going to handle what you're going through? See, everybody experiences pressure, and everybody experiences discomfort, and everybody experiences pain. That's life. If you haven't experienced those things yet, it's because you were born last week. But this is life. This is how it goes. Joseph has to travel, the Bible says in verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. What an amazingly pressurized situation. Because you got to back up in the story and borrow some text from Matthew's gospel to understand what happened to this poor couple. Mary, first of all, is just a normal Jewish girl with dreams of having a getting married, having a family, raising children, and dying. God interrupted. Angel Gabriel comes and tells her, you're going to be impregnated, not by a man, but by the Most High God. She says, I'm not even married. I don't even know a man. How's this going to be? He says, nothing is impossible with God. She gets pregnant. Now, they come from Nazareth. Somebody say Nazareth. Nazareth is a little town. Maybe at top 300, 500 people at the time. Now, I come from a little town. I don't know if anybody else does, but I come from a little town. I hate little towns. Everybody knows everybody's business. You're locked into identity for the rest of your life. Happiest day of my life, high school graduation, I had a big old smile on my face. I threw that cap off. I ran out of that town and I never went back. Thank you, Jesus. Mary was a first century Jewish girl. And look what the text says. She went with Joseph on that she went with Joseph 90 miles south. 90 miles south to Bethlehem with Joseph. Why? And I thought about it. Well, go back to the text. It says she was his betrothed. She was his betrothed. And she was with She wasn't his wife. Betrothed means fiance. She was his fiance, and she was with. She was his fiance, and she was with. Now, in our day, we throw a baby shower for Mary. We say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Look at you guys playing house. You haven't gotten married yet, but you're having babies the American way. But in her day, it's a scandal. And I have it on good authority from the word of God that according to the law, she should be stoned. Oh, they'd throw something at her, but not a shower. And this is a scandal, and she is shamed. And she looks horrible on the outside. And all she can tell people is an angel and the Holy Spirit. And I just see everybody being like, whatever. Joseph had some options. According to the tradition of that day, number one, he could have shamed her publicly in the city square, cast dispersions on her, cast her out. Everybody would have shamed her for the rest of her life. He had option number two, which is the one that he was going to choose, divorce her quietly. Just give her a certificate of divorce. She could go away, find another husband, or marry the guy that impregnated her and live a happy life. He took number two. God showed up in a dream, said, don't do that either. She's going to be your wife. She's going to give birth to my son, and you're going to raise him. But it's hard to explain that to friends and family. So I just have a thought that maybe Mary said, you're traveling 90 miles south, I'm with you. I'm ready to get out of Dodge. But the hard journey, you know, 90 miles, that's an hour and a half in a car, an hour if you drive like me. And on foot and on a donkey with a pregnant wife, it was probably 5 to 7 days. 5 to 7 days of kicks in the belly and, you know, maybe some pregnancy pains along the way, frequent stops, if you know what I'm saying, and danger from robbers and thieves. I mean, there was no lights on the streets in those days. There was no electricity. There was no, you know, Hotel 6, right? There was nothing like that. They were on the goodness and kindness of strangers. And did I mention that they were broke? Dirt poor. How do we know they're broke? Because the Bible says that they offered at Jesus' dedication in Luke chapter 2, verse 23, they offered two pigeons or two turtle doves, which was the poor person's offering for the birth of their firstborn son. They couldn't even afford a lamb. One lamb. They couldn't even afford a lamb to redeem Jesus as their firstborn son. That was the law. That's what they had to do. So they had to take the smallest of birds, pigeons or turtle doves, and offer them to God. And yet, in the midst of their poverty, their strangeness, their difficulty, and the pressure they were feeling, God showed up. Worldly powers added to personal pressures can produce God's saving presence. Now, here's how it goes down in my life, and it's probably the same in your life. I don't get God's voice when I'm thinking I'm doing okay. I don't hear him when I think my life is clicking on all cylinders and I'm nailing it. And everything's going right. Nope. In those moments, that's when I'm deaf to God. Because I don't need him. I got this covered. Go help somebody else, Lord. But then life happens. And pressures come in. And something you didn't expect smacks you in the face. Suddenly, I'm now listening. Where is he? I need a voice. I need a word from God. I need to know what's going on in my life. You know what happens? Pressure. Sometimes you got to thank God for the pressure that he brings in your life. This is why Jesus' brother will grow up, James, and he'll say in his book, my brothers, count it all joy when you go through trials and tribulations of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance and perseverance, and perseverance makes you a mature and complete person. And then you're going to look to God for wisdom, and God's going to give you wisdom bountifully because he doesn't hold anything against the people that he gives stuff to. Pressure opens our ears. C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to a deaf world. Worldly powers and personal pressures can produce God's saving presence. Verse 7 says, she gave birth. Now, that's pressure right there. I love the brevity of Luke's writing here. She gave birth. Come on, ladies. How many know that deserved a few more verses than just those words? I mean, that is tough stuff. I have been an observer in 3 birthing processes, and I have thanked God in heaven that he chose to make me a man ever since. That is tough stuff. God bless you, women saving the world one pregnancy at a time. I don't know how you do it, but you do it. And she just gave birth to her firstborn son, miracle baby, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger. Manger was you have this image because it's probably on your mantle or in your Christmas card of this kind of cross-hatched kind of wooden hay-filled basket that man, you'd ask Ann Geddes to get your baby in there and take a couple pictures. You know what I'm talking about. But in Jesus' day, the manger was a wooden slab that had been hollowed out, and food for animals was in there. And you have to realize, food for animals and spit of animals and just the grime of several coming to that manger. This was the landing place of God. I'd do something different. I would do something. If I was God and my son was coming to this ungrateful earth, I'd put him on the front steps of Caesar Augustus with 3 angels showing up with swords in their hands and saying, "Hello from the other side. This is what we're going to do. You're out, he's in. Wait for him to grow up and rule the world." That's what I would do, but that's not what our God in heaven did. He came to earth in pressure, in poverty, in destitution, to send a message that he came to associate with us. The Bible says that there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I know, again, you have images in your mind of the surly Motel 6 manager saying, "Sorry, there's no vacancy. Didn't you read the sign?" But that's not what happened. The word katalima does not mean motel. It can mean one of 2 things. Either the secondary room in the house where you would put your animals in at night if you were a kind of wealthy family, or it could mean a rest area in the ancient world that was pretty much an open area with a little wall around it where there was feeding troughs for your animals and you could spend the night in danger of robbers and thieves, but at least you had a little bit of protection from the brick wall around you. Jesus was born in the rest area and placed in an animal feeding trough. My God. This is why, though, because God doesn't show up, write this down, in the comforts of pleasure. He shows up in the pressure of pain. Some of you are in immense pain. Your life is a mess. You don't know what you're going to do. This is the worst year of your life. You don't know how you're going to pay bills. You don't know what you're going to do with your kids. You're praying and think, and you're wondering, where is God? And I got to tell you something. God meets us in the pressure. He grows up, Jesus does. He becomes a man. He starts preaching. People don't like it. Some people love him. At one point, he has thousands of people following him. And at that point, he says, "Okay, here's the real deal. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. You're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood." They all walk away. He's down to 12 people. Even amongst the 12, he's got one betrayer named Judas who's going to sell him out. And all of them are going to leave him in his moment of pain and pressure. He's going to go to a garden on the last day of his life, the last night of his ministry, and he's going to kneel before the Father, and he's going to say, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not what I want, but you want." And that garden has a name. Anybody know the name? It's the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? Olive press. He was squeezed. He was pressured. This is why Isaiah foretold 800 years beforehand in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus came to experience the pressure and the pain, listen to this, of your sin and mine. He never failed God. He never disobeyed. He never spoke out of turn. He was perfect in every way, and he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. See, God doesn't show up in the comforts of pleasure. He shows up in the pressures of pain. Worldly powers, Caesar Augustus' decree, personal pressures, Mary and Joseph's helpless and hapless travel 90 miles south can produce God's saving presence. But I don't know if you noticed that the theme of my message had one key word in it that I need you to circle for me. It's the word can. Can. It's not guaranteed. You could leave here this morning and still not have God's saving presence in your life, because this is on you now. Where are you at with this God of the universe? Where are you at with this baby born in a manger who rose from the grave? That's the greatest question of your life, which leads me to point number three. Have I received his presence, his saving presence? Do I know him? Do I walk with him? Is he my Lord? Is he my Savior? Am I confident that I'm going to heaven, not because I'm a good person, not because I've done what is right? I'm going to heaven because I believe that Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. Am I going to heaven because I know that I'm a sinner, that my greatest problem is not what other people have done to me or what society has done to me, or what the social conditions of my context are doing to me, but I, myself, am the greatest problem in my own life, and I need somebody, as Paul said, I need somebody to save me from me. That's when you know you're getting close to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gives you a choice. I've done it all. I've made a way. My blood was shed. My son died. Will you receive him? Jesus is born, and verse 8 of Luke's gospel in chapter 2 says, in the same region, there were shepherds. Somebody say shepherds. Out in the field, keeping watch over their flock at night. And the angel shows up, and the glory of the Lord shows up, and they were filled with fear. And then the angel speaks, and he says, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy. That's all people. This is for everybody. Not just Jews, every nation, every color, every person on the face. This is good news of great joy that is offered to you. Now, why does God show up to shepherds? That's an amazing thing. Why? Now, in our day, again, 2,000 years later, because of this moment, we think shepherds are cute. They're cool. They're awesome. Let's put them on our mantle. Amen. It's beautiful. It's picturesque. But in that day, shepherds were despised members of society. The Jewish commentary, Mishnah, the commentary on the Old Testament, has several passages, several writings, which refer to shepherds as irredeemable people. The reason why is because they would let their flocks roam anywhere and steal other people's grass and hay, and they couldn't really control them. And so people said they were in continual sin. They were unredeemable. There was actually laws on the books that barred shepherds from the temple worship. If you were a shepherd, you couldn't go to church. That's how the religious system worked in those days. I don't know who needs to hear me say this morning, but what mankind does to you in the name of religion is not necessarily what God the Father wants to give you in the name of his Son. Then the world says, no, you're not welcome. God says, come and receive my forgiveness and grace. And God chooses not the halls of power, not Caesar Augustus, not King Herod in Judea. God chooses to announce his son's birth to the despised people, to the outcast people, to the lonely people, to the people nobody thought was worthy. I got good news for somebody. Your whole life you may have felt unworthy, but in Christ Jesus you can be made worthy. That's what Christmas reminds us about. God brings the good news to people who can't bring good news to themselves. But the question is, have you heard it? On May 1st of 2023, a Cessna plane, one engine plane, was flying with six passengers and one pilot, four of which were children, over the jungles of Colombia. And unfortunately, the single plane lost power and could not be resurrected. And the crash was inevitable, and the crash landed into the middle of that Amazon jungle. A search party was sent out, and for 2 weeks they looked for the wreckage, and they finally found it. When they found it, the wreckage looked like this. A plane in the middle of the jungle. Inside the plane's fuselage, the pilot and the two adult passengers. Missing from the wreckage, four children. Nowhere to be found. Ages 13, 11, 7 and 11 months. These four children were in the woods all alone. A search party turned into a rescue mission, and a search range of 100 miles was blanketed over that jungle. People searching for hours, which turned into days, which turned into weeks, no sign. They shouted. They dropped food in various locations from the sky and whistles so that if the children could find one of the whistles and blow them, they could discover where they were. After about 6 weeks of searching, they realized one thing. One person made this postulation. What if they don't want to be found? Turns out it was true. See, the children probably in their childish estimation said, adults got us into this mess. How are they going to get us out of this mess? They discovered that on several occasions, the children were no more than 50 feet away from the rescuers, and they hid amongst the bushes and refused to be found. What were they going to do? So here's what they came up with, this amazing idea. They got themselves a speaker system. They put it in the forest. It's a true story. They put it in the forest, and they got the most beloved grandmother from their family to record a message over that speaker system. And the message was very simple. Their grandma's voice said the following words. This is a rescue operation. We want you to come home. Let us find you. This is a rescue operation. We want you to come home. Let us find you. And eventually those kids scuttled out of that forest. And when they were found, they were emaciated. They were starving. They were insect riddled. And they were terrified. But in order to get home, they needed to hear a voice that they could trust. And I wonder who here, that's you. God's been searching for you. He's been looking through the jungle of your life, desperate to find you. He's been sending you signals and whistles, and you've run because you look at your world and you look at the powers and you look at the wars and you look at your problems and you say, there can't be a God. If all these things were happening, there can't be a God. But what if all those problems weren't God's doing, they were man's doing? And you were part of that problem. And God came and put his voice through the mouth of a Jewish carpenter who said 2,000 years ago, not in so many words, but he said it. This is a rescue operation. We've come to find you. We want you to come home. You got to accept that. And listen to me. Stop running from God. Sermon in a sentence, if you're taking notes, is Jesus came to remind us. Jesus came to us under the powers of this world and experienced the pressures of our sin, so that we could know his saving presence in our lives. This is the offer. Christmas reminds us that God loves us, but the cross reminds us that God saves us by dying for us, so that we don't have to run anymore. We don't have to run anymore. Some of you need to hear this. You don't have to run anymore. God's not out to get you. God's out to save you. And he wants to change you. And he wants to make you a brand new person.